Meanwhile, I'm going to ask the rest of you if you'd turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. You've been turning to Matthew 24 now for 3 weeks in a row, but I think we can finish the chapter today as far as our studying what's been going on in this conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, and we're going to pick it up in verse 32 and then finish the chapter. We've been taking our time going through Matthew. Actually, when we first got here, I thought I could, naively thought I could do this chapter in 1 week, but no way. In fact, even spreading it out over 3 weeks, we've covered a lot of ground at breakneck pace. But the chapter is this conversation that the Lord is having with his disciples that was actually precipitated, if you remember, by a conversation that the disciples had with the Lord. So they'd been in Jerusalem, and they had seen the construction of Herod's temple. Now, Herod's temple was a work in progress, and it spanned actually a number of years as Herod was building sort of a big name for himself by upgrading and replacing the temple in Jerusalem. Well, the disciples are people just exactly like you. If you hear of a big project, say a big building being constructed in a city that you only get to 4 or 6 times a year, when you do go, you want to look and see how much progress has been made. And that's what the disciples did as they were leaving Jerusalem with the Lord. They were commenting about, did you see that building? Wow, it is really coming together as a gorgeous piece of work. And indeed it was. It was massive stones weighing over a ton that would be stacked on top of one another. Herod's determination was to make a name for himself. Well, the Lord used their comment as an opportunity to turn to them and say, there won't be one stone left on top of another. And in fact, down in the Kidron Valley, you'll find these one-ton stones, because when the Romans came through in AD 70, not even 40 years after the Lord said that, they decimated that city and they took that temple apart piece by piece. In fact, I learned just this month, that one of the reasons that they took it apart was because they had first of all set it afire, and the gold plating had run down and disappeared into the cracks underneath. And so Titus said to his soldiers, I want the gold out of that thing. And so they took it apart in order to get access to what had dribbled down into the lower regions as a result of the fire. Well, in any case, the disciples are stunned into silence. And so the walk between Jerusalem, where they were in this conversation, and the Mount of Olives, where the rest of Matthew 24 takes place, was probably a long kind of silent walk. And so finally they get to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples' curiosity is grabbing them, and they're saying, Lord, when does this occur? And what's the sign of your coming, your return? And so the Lord answers them in chapters 24 and 25, a long exposition that is called the Olivet Discourse because it actually takes place on the Mount of Olives. And he fills them in on what's going to take place. He says to them that there's going to be trials and difficulties, wars and rumors of wars. He said there's going to be things that will occur, and he's talking now in terms that that span the course of time. And he says to them that throughout all of these difficulties, I want you not to be alarmed. I want you not to be concerned. Look down at verse 6. It says, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, because these things must take place, but the end is not yet. So the Lord says to those guys clear back then, and to all of us in the 2,000 years since, He says, you're going to hear about wars and rumors of wars and persecutions. You're going to see headlines that will cause your blood to run cold or could cause it to run cold. You're going to be concerned because there's going to be this over time as the world develops its technology and increases in its population. There's going to be, instead of the technology always being used for good, some of it's going to be used for extraordinary evil. And because of the massive populations, there's going to be people who decide that they should go to war. He said it's actually going to get more chaotic and more complicated. But he says, I don't want you to be alarmed. I want you to walk in the midst of all of that with a heart that says and understands that in the midst of all this, God knows what's going on and he's got you. He's carrying you in the palm of his hands. He's got you covered. He knows where you are and what your needs are, and he's taking care of you when you belong to him. So he says, don't be alarmed. And then he comes further along, and he says that there's going to continue to be false prophets and so forth. Verse 11, false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Lawlessness will multiply, and the love of many will grow cold. And then he comes to this specific prophecy. In verse 15, he says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation. And so he says there's coming this time when there will be a specific moment when the man of sin, the Bible calls him, launches his great assault against the people of Israel. And so the Lord has led us through this overview of prophetic things that are going to happen, and in the process brings us up then to the place where he is giving them and us instructions about, well, how do you live today in light of all that? Well, what do I do, Lord? How do I live my life in a way that's that doesn't fall in despair over what's coming? And so that's where we're going to pick it up in verse 32. And he's going to teach us through parables and the lessons of Noah about what he is doing. Verse 32, let me read it, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to help us as we study his text. Matthew 24, 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and sprouts leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near at the door. I assure you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now concerning that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, except the Father only. And as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah boarded the ark. And they didn't know until the flood came and swept them all away. And so this is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert and not let his house be broken into. This is why you must also be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and sensible slave whom his master has put in charge of his household to give them food at the proper time? That slave, whose master finds him working when he comes, will be rewarded. I assure you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that wicked slave says in his heart, "My master is delayed," and starts to beat his fellow slaves and eats and drinks with drunkards, that slave's master will come on a day he does not expect, that in an hour he does not know. And he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, let's pray and ask us the Lord to help us as we study His Word this morning. Lord, indeed, You tell us in Your Word that heaven and earth themselves will pass away, but Your words will never pass away. And so as we study this morning, Lord, we recognize that the things we look at are eternally true. In eternity past and eternity future, they will always be true and nothing can change that. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to see the truth here that You want us to know for this day in which we live. Guide our study, we pray, and help us not only to understand what's here, but know how to apply it in our daily life as we go out. And so give grace and direction to our time, for we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as we see the Lord saying in His launch of this parable, He says there is a parable that you can learn from the fig tree, and that is that when you see the blooms coming out, then you recognize that there is a summer that is coming. I actually don't grow figs, but I do try and grow pears. I am a frustrated pear grower. I've talked with you in the past a little bit about my pear exploits. I had a pear tree in Idaho when we lived there, and it was a prolific thing. I think there must have been another tree in the neighborhood, and they got along great because the bees found both and always had lots of really juicy pears. And so when I moved over here, I decided I wanted a pear tree, so I stuck one in my front yard, and it grew. And as it was growing, if you have another pear tree within half a mile, the bees will find them and pollinate. And pretty much all pears will pollinate with any other pear. But I didn't get any pears. And so I concluded that I didn't have a pear tree within a half a mile. So I went down and I bought another pear tree. And I put it in the backyard. That's within a half a mile of the other one. I figured I could pull this off. Except that winter, that pear tree got frozen and killed. And so I got another pear tree. And I put that one in the ground. And it was coming along until the deer discovered it and ate the bark off of it. So I put another pear tree, and I wanted pears. Pears make oatmeal edible. Yeah, they're just so good. I mean, if you have to do oatmeal, I do. If you have to do oatmeal, cut up a fresh pear in there. Oh, yeah, it's good. Well, this last year, I finally got some pears off of my pear tree. So I try and take care of this pear tree. If you were to look at it, you think, well, you don't do a very good job. But be as it may, I try. And so I look at my pear tree in the wintertime, and I think, man, do you need some serious pruning? And I got to get it done like this month because I want it to be pruned while it's completely dormant because it won't be very long before you'll start seeing these little buds come, and it'll be the evidence that the tree is starting to change the process and bring the food and nutrition up from the ground, and it's starting to bud. You've got fruit trees. You see that. When you see those buds, what does that do to your heart? You go, ah, summer's coming. How good is it going to be? And so the Lord's just saying, if you can read a tree, then you can read the signs of the times. Because the Lord said, I am giving you signs, indicators of what's going to happen. Now, they break down into two parts. There are general signs. And these are the kind of signs that have been spanning the 2,000 years since the Lord said these words. When the Lord says, there will be wars and rumors of wars, you're thinking to yourself, boy, is that true? I mean, for 2,000 years, there's been so many wars. Your history teacher in school wanted you to not only know about those wars, it wanted you to know what year they were fought. Huh? You remember that experience, studying for the exam, trying to remember what year was the War of 1812 fought in? trying to remember all that stuff. Which war came first? It was the First World War or the Second one? That's keeping it straight. There have been so many wars, and so what the Lord said was true. He said there'll be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be false prophets who'll come along and try and manipulate and take things from people. He said that there'll be persecutions that will break out against the church, and you're familiar, certainly, with the stories that come to us out of the first century, how the believers were thrown to the lions in the stadium to the amusement of the crowds in Rome. And yet the fact is that the persecution of the church marches right on down to our day. And now they tell us that there are more martyrs for the Christian faith in the 21st century than in the previous 20 added up. And so the church has been under persecution and has been struggling with that. In fact, today, the believers in Muslim-dominant countries are really undergoing an enormous amount of persecution because of the rise of this militant version of Islam that has no problem going after those who confess the name of Christ. So there's general signs, and the Lord said to us, and this is the important thing for us to understand studying Matthew 24, is that he gives us the big picture, and then he gives us the smaller details. So big picture, he says, beginning right now when he gave these words clear back in AD 33 and going forward, and here we are in 2014 and we look back through time, we say, yeah, boy, is that true. There sure have been a lot of wars, a lot of persecution, a lot of false prophets that have come along. The Lord says that kind of chaos is going to increase. There's a lot of general signs, but there are also specific signs, and he comes to those in this chapter as he begins to fill in for us the details of what's going to be coming up. So we're on point number A2. There are specific signs. Just realize we weren't caught up there. General signs, specific signs. So the specific signs, they include things like what you saw here in verse 15. When he says that there is going to be this abomination of desolation that causes desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So here's this reference that the Lord reaches clear back into Daniel, and he says there's this prophecy about an abomination, an idolatrous event that's going to occur in the holy temple, in the holy place, that's going to be a mark or an indicator of what's going on. It's a sign. Now, we looked at that passage, and at the time I said to you that when Daniel made that prophecy, there was a first fulfillment of it by a Roman general who hated the Jewish people, and he came against them in a bold attack. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And he hated them so much, he sacrificed a pig on their altar and persecuted and slaughtered many Jewish people. And so he was kind of like a type. But the Lord says that was just a foretaste of what's coming. What's coming with this abomination of desolation is actually the culmination of this man of sin, or the Antichrist. Now, we know from looking at Daniel and at Revelation that the tribulation period is this 7-year block of time. And in this 7-year block of time, it is broken into two halves. The first half is a time of relative peace. It actually is a time when this powerful political leader begins to pull the world together because of all the chaos. And people begin to think that he is the great Bawana who's brought the whole world together. And then he reveals himself at the midpoint, and he brings this abomination that causes desolation, and he sets it up in the temple. It's probably an idol of himself or some way that he draws the world, not to simply acknowledge that he's a great politician, but that he should actually be worshipped. And so the second half of the tribulation is always referred to as the Great Tribulation. So it's important to get these concepts in your mind so that when you're reading the Bible, you'll know which one is being talked about. Because he talks about here a Great Tribulation. He says this in verse 21. At that time there will be a great tribulation, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now, or never will again. And so this abomination of desolation, and I want to make this point clear because last week I was racing too fast and I misstated where that occurred. I said it started at the beginning of the tribulation, but really this Antichrist makes his move and he establishes his idolatrous worship at the midpoint of the tribulation. But it's a major sign. It's a specific sign. He says, you're going to see that. Not only that, look back at verse 15. There's another clue. It says in verse 15, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place. So now there's going to actually be a place where the Antichrist can make this move. There's going to be a temple. Well, that hasn't been built yet. There isn't a temple. In fact, from AD 70, when the temple was destroyed and every brick, every block was taken off and thrown into the valley, there has not, up to this very time, been a place for the Jewish people to worship in their temple because there's been no temple. Now, it's kind of interesting because you and I live at a time when Israel's come back into the land. And now they even have control, essentially, over Jerusalem. Do you think they'd like to build a temple? Oh, yeah, they'd like to build a temple, except that the place where the temple stands, for most people believe, is where the temple stood, is now a Muslim place of worship called the Dome of the Rock. And so you think maybe there's a reason why they haven't just brought a bulldozer over, take that off, and build the temple that they want to have. There'd probably be a meeting at the UN saying, well, we disapprove. It'd be war. I mean, it'd be chaos. So this is a significant event that has yet to take place, this building, this construction of the temple. So there's a number of different things. And, of course, specifically, what we looked at last Sunday in verse 29, it said the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed its light, the stars will fall, the celestial powers will be shaken. So there are specific signs that the Lord gives in this passage that have not yet been fulfilled. Some of the general signs have, some of the specific signs have not. So he says to you, if you can read a tree, then you can read the signs and you can get the general idea of where we are in this unfolding prophecy that the Lord goes through in all of this. And so he says to us in verse 33, he says, in the same way, when you see all of these things, recognize that he is near at the door. I assure you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all of these things take place. Now, what does he mean by that? If he's saying this generation, he certainly isn't talking about the guys that are sitting around on the Mount of Olives with him. That was 2,000 years ago. They're long gone. He is saying that while the general signs may take a long time to pour out, in fact, here we are 2,000 years later, and they're still being poured out. They're still being evidenced. He says to us, when the specific stuff kicks in, that is, when you see these final signs, this abomination of desolation set up, this sun turning dark, and so forth, he says, you need to be aware that the rest of this is going to wrap up within a single lifespan, a single lifetime, and indeed it does. And so he says that generation is going to see all of that, understand where the Lord is pointing when he says this generation. He's pointing to the generation that sees those specific signs begin to unfold. And then he says to us in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. You know, he is giving to us an extraordinary challenge there to understand and to believe and to trust the Word of God. I think probably in that verse right there ought to be tattooed on the inside of your eyelids so you see it every time you blink. That heaven and earth, and Revelation 21:1 tells us that the Lord has planned for us a new heaven and a new earth. There, the old one is going to be gone. What looks to you as to be permanent and made out of granite and rock, he says, is actually temporary, and it will perish. But the thing that will not perish is the truth of God. It is eternal. It is everlasting because it is rooted in God's own character, and what he has said is absolutely true. Now, this is why the enemy attacks that and goes after you, because he doesn't want you to believe that. The first thing that he does is he begins to cause you to doubt, you know, that could possibly even be true. That can't be right. I mean, that was written a long time ago. Paul was kind of a narrow-minded person, and he didn't understand stuff. And he certainly didn't understand the world in which we live. And so you've got to dismiss what he said. The enemy will come to you and try and convince you that God's word has a shelf life. And Jesus says right here, it absolutely does not. It is everlasting. I mean, it's longer lasting than the granite mountains around us. So then the enemy comes to you and he says, well, all right, if you're going to believe that, the next problem you've got to solve is you've got to trust it, you know. I mean, because after all, it's been translated, and it's possible that the translators hosed it up, and you're putting all of your confidence and hope in something that maybe was never translated correctly in the first place. And I'm here to tell you that there are some excellent translations out there. And if you've got a problem doubting or worrying about your translation, then go buy another half a dozen. We are so blessed in our English language to have all the translations we've got. So buy them and lay them out one at a time. And then go through and look at the verse that's challenging your heart. And lo and behold, it says the same across all of them. Because it isn't a translation issue. And then sometimes when the devil loses that argument, then he comes against you and says, well, the problem is you just don't understand it. You're dumber than a box of rocks, and you don't get it. And so what you're doing is you're putting everything on something, and you really aren't very bright about that. And I'm here to tell you that God's word is profoundly clear. I mean, there are spots, yes, that are more tough to understand. But for the most part, you're supposed to just let her stand. Read it the way it's written and put your faith and trust in it. He says his truth will never depart. It will never fade away. It is lasting, everlasting. And you can put your trust and your confidence in it. And then he says to us in verse 36, now concerning that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, except the Father only. All right, wrap your mind around this. You've got standing there on the Mount of Olives, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the second person of the Trinity, God, very God, the omniscient Holy One, and he's standing there saying, I don't know. I don't know how long it's going to be. It could be a couple of months or a couple of millennia. Now, why is that? Why would the Lord Jesus, who is the omniscient God, not know when he was coming back? Now, I think there's a reason. And I think it's important for us to understand that reason. You see, actually, we understand a little bit of what happened when Jesus took on humanity. The book of Philippians tells us how that played out. It says that he did not consider the privilege, the right that he had to lay hold of glory, the privilege that was his to grasp what is his divine right as a member of the Godhead. But it says he emptied himself, that kenosis word. He emptied himself and he took on humanity. So what does it mean that he emptied himself? Well, as we've grappled with that, we've driven to the conclusion that it means that he humbled himself under the authority and under the will of the Father. So that the Lord Jesus, when he took on humanity, humbled himself under the Father to do the Father's will and to know what the Father wanted him to know. This is why when you come to this passage in Luke chapter 4, and when the Lord is led out into the wilderness and he's hungry. I mean, 40 days without food. And Satan comes to him and says, you're God. You can take that rock and turn it into a loaf of bread. Do it. Now, could he? You bet he could. Be the best tasting bread you've ever had. But it wasn't the Father's will. You see, Jesus had humbled himself under the Father's will, and the Father had said no food. For 40 days he said no food. In fact, when it was time for Jesus to eat, it was the Father that provided it, wasn't it? And so the Lord had humbled himself under the Father's will, that when he walked on planet Earth, understand this, he came for the purpose of dying on Calvary's cross. That was the purpose of God. That decision was made before Adam and Eve were created, that Jesus would come, he would become the substitute on the cross and purchase the redemption for all of us. But while he was here, his life was a textbook on how to do the Christian life, how to walk, how to live, how to go every day in complete submission to the Father's will, how to trust him for all the unknowns, all the uncertainties, all the things that would keep you awake in the middle of the night that belong to him, and you sleep like a baby because you walk like Jesus walked. And that included, my friends, knowing when this day would occur. And Jesus, although he is the omniscient God, submitted to the Father. The Father says, I'm withholding this piece of information from you because I want you to show your people how to walk every day saying, Lord, bring it on, because my life is going to be lived for you whether you come back tomorrow or 1,000 years from tomorrow. Every day, my life is going to be lived for you to your glory. And so he didn't know. He says, I don't know the hour or the day. No one knows but the Father. But verse 37, he says, as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark. They didn't know till the flood came and swept them away. Some will not see the signs. And that's just a fact. In Noah's day, they didn't see the signs. Now, did God leave them without a message? Absolutely not. The Lord leaves a message today in our day. He's got the words right here. He's got people who will open it up and walk you through it and seek to understand it and explain it. But the reality is that there's a lot more people that are not sitting in church today than are. There's a lot more people that are just missing all the signs that God has put out there. He says they can't even figure out a tree. They're missing it just like they did in Noah's day. Did Noah leave a sign? Yeah. God left a sign through Noah, didn't he? Building an ark. I mean, it's a gigantic boat. All the people that were anywhere near Noah would be saying, what's a boat? They had never seen a flood before. They didn't have any idea what he's building. Why are you building this big thing? Because God said he's going to flood the world. What's a flood? And so they would look at Noah building this ark, and it was the ongoing testimony that God had a plan, and he was going to work. He was going to move. It was a sign for them. And even if you were there and you were looking at Noah building the ark and you were just thinking, well, the guy's got a screw loose. You know, he's not altogether there. He's kind of a couple of bricks short of a load, you know. And the elevator doesn't go all the way to the top floor. And a couple of sandwiches short of a picnic. You could write him off as being someone who was not completely altogether. But then what are you going to do when you start seeing the animals come two by two from all over the place? I mean, giraffes to geckos, hippos to hyenas. Here they come, all these animals. All kinds of signs were given to them, and what did they do? Nothing. They missed them all. They paid no attention. They lost any opportunity to see what it was that God was doing. And so the flood came, swept them away. So this is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. There's just a failure on their part to realize what was going on. I have a friend who is just coming home from Tanzania. If you remember a few years ago when I went to Africa with this guy, we went to Zambia and to Kenya. we had the opportunity to teach the folks over there. He's over there again and doing more teaching. He's on his way home, but he's posted some pictures online, and so I grabbed them just this morning because I wanted you to see. Now, for us, it's Sunday morning, but over there, it's now Sunday night. But this morning, he spoke at a church in Tanzania. And so he's on his way in this slide, walking up this hill. Now, they drove until the asphalt ran out. Then they walked on some chuckhole roads, and now they're on a trail working their way up the hill. And when they get to the church, this is the church. The church is bamboo walls and tarp for a ceiling. This is what they've got. In fact, I was going to ask him to take some more pictures for remodeling ideas that we might use. So if you got a, you know, preference for tarp color, let me know. This next picture shows you the inside of it under a tarp roof as they're having services. And he preached for them there that morning as he just shared his heart and his life and what was going on in the 1 Corinthians is where he preached from this morning. The next slide shows this church as it's situated on the where you have, you've got a simple building with bamboo walls and tarp for a ceiling, but it has this gorgeous view of Lake Victoria out across the horizon. And then down in the lower left is more pictures of the people as they're gathered in the room and the street of through the little village on their way up there. Now the next picture shows a man on TV. This is a man named T.P. Joshua, T. something Joshua. He's a televised preacher down there in Tanzania. Forbes magazine says he's worth $10 to $15 million. He's got thousands of people that follow him. He is a shyster, false prophet. He's one of those guys that says, if you'll send me money, God will multiply it by 10 and send it to you. And so he has a powerful and a persuasive way of getting people to send their money to him, and they do. It's another example of what's going on in this book right here, as the Lord is saying. The signs are there. The signs are coming. You know, there's a little church perched up on the hill over Lake Victoria that has bamboo sidewalls and tarp for a ceiling. We're sitting there, you get to hear the real truth about how to be saved, about how to be prepared for the times that is coming, how to know what is going to be coming down the road, and how to know the living God. And on TV, with multiple millions of dollars, talking to everybody that's got a set that could turn in, is a shyster who's only interested in fleecing them for whatever he can get. And the story goes on. There's lots of fraud, lots of false prophets, lots of wars and rumors of wars. But through it all, God has his signs. He has his message. He has his lesson. And the tragedy is for those that just tune it out and miss it. They even parked on a hillside in Tanzania. You can hear the truth of God's word. Well, let's move on to verse 40. He says, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding, one taken, one left. Therefore, be alert, because you don't know the day that the Lord is coming. You have no idea when that's going to happen. Some will be taken to judgment. Those are the ones that are taken. This language taken, when you take it in the context of his conversation with Noah, is that they're taken into judgment, that they're gone. In fact, when you read the book of Revelation, you have to steel yourself against the passages that you read in Revelation about what's going to happen on planet Earth, because Revelation tells us that there are coming events when a fourth of the world's population will be wiped out as a result of the plagues that are unpacked in the book of Revelation. A fourth at a time. And so the Lord is saying that there will be a man and two men in the field, and one will be taken. He will be taken to judgment. His life will be taken. And the other one will be left to go forward on what the Lord's plan is as he returns and brings about justice. Some will be left to live. And so it's not really a picture of the rapture. The Lord doesn't bring the rapture up here. That's in two more nights. two more days on Passover. He will talk about that, and we'll see that in John chapter 14 later on. But he says in verse 43, if the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert and not let his house be broken into. And so the faithful, Roman numeral 3, the faithful must stay faithful. He says, who then, verse 45, is a faithful and sensible slave whom his master has put in charge of his household to give them food at the proper time? That slave whose master finds him working when he comes will be rewarded. There will be a reward for the faithful. They're going to be rewarded. He says, my challenge to you is not that you try and figure out when the Lord is coming, that you look at the signs and be aware that what I said to you was true. But what I want you to do is I want you to just be found faithful serving. Whatever it is the Lord has called you to do, whatever that burden is that he's laid on your heart, that you're engaged with that. If you're working with the kids in Awana, you're plugged into that. If you're helping with serving food at the mission, you're doing that. Whatever it is that the Lord has led your heart and life to be engaged in, that's how you're ministering. That's how you're reaching out to others. And so he says, just want you to walk in a way that you're fulfilling what it is that he has called you to do. And then he gives us this warning. He says, verse 48, but if the wicked slave says in his heart, my master is delayed, and starts to beat fellow slaves and eats and drink with drunkards, that slave's master will come on a day when he does not expect, and it's not going to be good for him. He says the wicked are going to be cast out. So the Lord is speaking. I want you to understand that he is giving this broad overview of what's coming prophetically. And so you need to realize really whose words, whose ears these words are written for. So imagine, if you would, that you are not a Christian and that the rapture comes and the Christians are gone. But one of them included somebody who kept telling you, you need to put your trust in Jesus Christ. You need to believe, because the day is coming when the Lord's going to return. The signs, they're all around us. Look at them. And you didn't hear them. You ignored them. But now they're gone. And all of a sudden you say to yourself, oh my word, that was true. You're going to be the person, when you come to this, what are you going to see? You're going to read this like you've never read anything in your life. You're going to pore over it. You're going to comb over the words. You want to make them yourself. These words are primarily for those folks who are in that time of tribulation, and the Lord is saying, stay the course, hang in there, go forward. But they also apply to you and to me, because you and I may live in a long stream of fulfilling prophecy, but we still have the same obligation, the same need to be those people who stay the course, who press on, who don't give up, who recognize that we are serving a great God who knows what he's doing, and we are to be faithful to it. I want to read to you a quote from somebody. He said this, I think the last day is not far away. The world runs and hastens so diligently to its end that it often occurs to me forcibly that the last day will break before we can finish turning the scriptures into our target language. For it is certain from the Holy Scriptures that we have no more temporal things to expect. All is done and fulfilled. Who said that? You don't even want to guess. Martin Luther. Translating the Bible into German, fretted that the Lord would come back before he would get the job done. 500 years ago. You see, the Lord wants us not to know the day. He wants us to see the signs. He wants us to be prepared. But he wants us to live every day in the Christian life with a fervent anticipation of his arrival and a faithful service to be found when he comes. That's the message that he has for us from Matthew 24. Faithful day in and day out. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your truth, and thank you for what you have instructed us through this message to the disciples. And we pray that you would help us to walk with you every day in a way that is a wholehearted commitment to everything you want to do. Lord, let's not get trapped in thinking that your coming is delayed and there's lots of time, but to live every day fully and completely for you. And Lord, I just want to pray for anyone that is here this morning who does not know you, has never made that decision, that they might not think or rest or perhaps hope that there's lots more time, because there could be none at all. And so I pray, Lord, that before this day is over, they will make a decision to put their trust in you. So thank you for your faithfulness to us in so many ways. And we pray, Lord, that our lives might be lived in a way that brings glory to your name. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.